Open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this cold winter day as we just glory at the snow that you send from your treasury of snow, as the Bible says. Thank you that we can be at this warm building as a family huddled together over your word. Bless our time as we study your word more in depth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, everybody still have the notes. And I printed out some more, but this is a topic sort of like the old saying, I can give you fish, but it's better I teach you to fish. So I feed you for a lifetime. Well, God's word feeds you for a lifetime. So this topic, that's why we're going to spend, last Sunday and this Sunday. Remember, there are cards in the back. Any other questions? That we will do this every now and then. We have probably today and probably maybe two more on this round of questions. Next week, if you want, this is a good question. Who is Melchizedek? And, and what does the Bible say? And what have we thought about Melchizedek? And then how does the writer to Hebrews especially, how does he use that real person, Melchizedek, from Genesis 14? Melchizedek. I think Melchizedek is cool too. And we're going to see how cool he is. All right, so last week we were talking about what is called bibliology. What is the Bible? And one of the things we didn't go into is, if you don't believe this is God's word, and I'm pretty dogmatic and conservative, this is God's inerrant, infallible word. That's a huge thing right there, because I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. So in other words, if it's God's word, it's important to study it and to study it properly. As what is it Paul tells young Timothy, rightly handle the word of truth. Let's let God tell us what he means and not try to tell God what we want him to mean. That happens so often, and we pastors are the worst at that. So we went through, this is special revelation. Last week we talked a lot about special revelation during the sermon too. And so this is foundational, that if you don't have this, then what are we going to do with Melchizedek? We can make Melchizedek whoever we want. And a lot of people have made Melchizedek who they want. You want to reemphasize under the main point there under Bible study, the three C's. We have to comprehensively, biblically, so we have to know what the whole Bible says. We have to be consistent theologically, and it has to conform to proper biblical, what's called exegesis, hermeneutics, the study about the Bible. That's what we're talking about. So we talked about inductive Bible study. You hear me talk about MSA, that's all it is. And then we got into the M, meaning who determines, and I think we all agreed we should let the author determine his meaning, not, try to put into his meaning what we want him to say. So down on the first page there, we are down at the, so how do we do this? What are some good rules of interpretation? Okay, down at the bottom. And once again, please stop me at any time. I'm going to try not to go down too many rabbit trails. As I'm getting comfortable speaking, I like talking about squirrel. So, okay. So rules of interpretation. Literal, normal, or plain interpretation. Literal, that is, if you know your English, that is really means it's according to the grammar. It's not literalistic. So, silly example. Jesus says, I am the door to the sheep pen. Oh, does that mean Jesus is a piece of wood? No, we know that's a figure of speech. And so it's literal. So God gave us a language for a purpose, to communicate with him. Think of the negative example of that in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. The world had one language. And what did the, remember, sinful people born in sin, what did the people do with that one language? They were going to get together and build a tower, you know, to be, you know, be up where God is. And so that negative example, what did God do? Came down and confused their language. That's why, you know, way back, great, 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 great grandpappy, that's why he spoke Babylonian. I sort of speak English. So with literal, plain, or normal language, if we can't have some convention to our language, we couldn't communicate. And I think if you remember that silly example of Humpty Dumpty, he was making words mean whatever he wanted to them. And Alice was very puzzled because, what do you mean by that? And so that type of interpretation, it recognizes different types of biblical literature. The Bible has all sorts of different types. Epistle, those are the letters, you know, Paul's letter, Peter's letters. Narrative, so there's a lot of, you know, stories in the Bible. Narrative, what we call prose. There's poetry. There's law, you know, where it's after Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, specific laws. There's prophecy, especially the book of Daniel and, of course, Revelation. There are many different types of language. Have any of you ever read the book? And I'm looking at you, Kelvin. Mortimer Adler's How to Read a Book. That's an old classic that, unfortunately, we no longer, you know, no, that's boring. It doesn't have pictures. But how to understand what we're reading based on the type of literature. I think I used the example of a newspaper. We instinctively know when I'm reading the sports scores, I'm reading that with a little different thought process than with the opinion page. So it recognizes different types of literature, normal, literal interpretation. It recognizes different types of speech. Do you remember your sophomore with grammar or whenever you had it in high school? They probably don't even teach this anymore, unfortunately. But what's a simile? What's a metaphor? You know, what is, you know, all the different figures of speech? And then an analogy, an equivocation. You have to understand a little bit about that, because sometimes, you know, a biblical author, you know, God, but, you know, Moses is writing and he's using sarcasm. You have to understand, oh, he's being sarcastic. Don't take that literalistically, because you can run into a lot of proof texting that way. There's another negative example. This arose early church fathers, you know, the 300s, 400s, ADs, the early church, especially the Eastern branch of the church, came up with what they called the fourfold meaning. There was the literal, there was the tropological, you know what that is, right? The moral, there was the allegorical, which they used as doctrine, and then the anagogical, you know what that is, right? No? The prophetic. Stop the cheating. Kelvin's reading ahead. But so, you know, they would, every verse, they would have all these different meanings and try to come up. We preachers can massage those different meanings. I'll just pick which of those I like to make the point I want to make. And so an example, Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Well, the literal is it's a city over in Israel. The moral is Jerusalem means the faithful Christian soul. What? than the allegorical or doctrinal. Jerusalem stands for the orthodox teaching of the church. You know, so how are you going to, yeah. Can you see how confusing that would be? And then the prophetical is Jerusalem is that the new Jerusalem. The Bible does talk about that. So that one's, you know, I'd go along with that. But can you see how you can miss, like as Luther would say, men, old preachers have taken scripture as a nose of wax, and they bend that nose to fit whatever they want. And we preachers, guilty. So, any questions on that? You know, those people, what were they thinking? We do that all the time. Maybe not quite that developed. For example, in John 21, how many fish did the disciples catch after Jesus told them to? 153. And so people will take that number and they will break it down. That's the Ten Commandments plus the times the disciples times, you know, minus the, and they, you know, it's fanciful. In fact, Jewish thinking today has what's called gematria, or we would call it numerology. And unfortunately, there are a lot of books, very popular books that are, you know, on the shelves in Walmart, I like to say, with numerology, trying to find secret numbers in the Bible. You know, how do you think Nostradamus made a living? With those types of, you know, if you work enough, you can find, you know, circle the right letters in your Bible and make it say whatever you want. Okay, so this is also, you've heard the phrase grammatical historical interpretation. It's according to the grammar and the historical, based on the historical, what words meant, the original meaning. So grammatical historical. So the, you know, the original question was ways to avoid errors, tips, techniques. Let's stay on an even playing field. If we go back to the grammatical historical and rightly handle God's word, then we will be less prone to error. Because a lot of these popular books, folks, and I'm, you know, it's about a pastor. I care about you just because I have to. I really don't care, but I'm a pastor, so I got to take care of it. I am concerned about what is being fed to sheep. And, you know, and none of you, I won't name the guilty, but people will show up and, you know, Pastor, what do you think of this book? Nice, kind, gentle me doesn't say that's heresy, burn it. But that's interesting. But there's a lot of stuff like that. There's a lot of trash that really tickles our ears. And that's, you know, 2 Timothy 4. Tickles our ears because we want and we like that. I won't name names because I don't want to gore any oxes. So, grammatical historical interpretation, literal plain. So how do we do that? So now here's the, I think you have a box, the chart. And this comes from Dr. Doriani's CAPTOR, the context, analysis, problems, themes, obligation, reflection. That's what that CAPTOR stands as, a mnemonic. So observation, first you have to observe what's there. This is inductive. We observe, then we make conclusions. In science, we should do that, or studying the Bible. So the basic requirements, first of all, time. Give yourself enough time to observe. Stop and smell the roses, we might say. But we got, if we're serious about this is a priority. Do most of you spend 2 or 3 hours a day studying the Bible, probably? 2 or 3 hours, maybe 4 or 5. No, but seriously, I don't either, but you got to take time to observe. You know, priorities, all that whole thing. We give time to that which we have priorities. And if this is God's word, and it is, we should want to take time to get to know the author that wrote us this love letter. you might say. Another funny quote I've heard, Kellen, maybe you've seen this. They have coffee mugs for doctors, stuff. Don't confuse your Google search with my medical degree. Think about that. And sometimes I want to say, don't confuse your Google search with my decades of studying this stuff. Well, I saw on the internet, this is, wow, I like this view. What do you think, Pastor? Well, would you like me to show where it's wrong? No, you're wrong, Pastor. Go away. See that? That's, and in your area, whatever field you are active in, how would you like it if somebody comes and says, well, I Googled that. Oh, yeah. Sorry. This is a rabbit trail. Squirrel. Female, that's not really important for the story, but a female air traffic controller was a senior pilot was, telling her what I'm going to do for the pattern. And she was trying to tell him, no, you can't do that. That's not what kind of pattern that is. And he says, he's a pilot, been 15 years. And this person's a new traffic controller. And, I'm going to forget the approach, but a specific approach. And he was describing what he's going to do. And she's saying, well, that's not what that approach is. Well, how do you know? I Googled it. So I'm going to sit here and lecture the pilot flying around. Could be an emergency. It wasn't. But what if it was an emergency? She's lecturing them about why Google it. And that's the definition of that is. So we pilots, or ex-pilots, know that ATC, air traffic control, they're trying to kill you. And you can tell Mick Aaron that. Mick is an Air Force air traffic controller, and they're good. But sometimes, they're a bit so busy looking at their scope, and my plane's on fire, and I want to land. And they're saying, well, you have to call this number and tell them you're... Okay, so time. You have to take time. And this is a hard one. Bias-free. We all have biases. And that's normal. That's okay. But hopefully we recognize them. See, this politics, so many things. People don't realize the biases they have. So they're blind by their biases. That's so. Lead all bias aside and observe what's there. See, we're not putting into the text. We are observing what's there. So some principles for good observation. Beware of preconceptions. See, we all do that. It's called confirmation bias. That happens in politics too. We agree with people that are tickling our ears. That's what I want to hear, so they must be right. That's dangerous. So observe what the biblical texts actually say. Principle two, observe the text first. First observe, then explain it. As explanation proceeds, be sure it fits your observations. So you're starting with the fact, the facts of the text, and then you're developing from there, not saying, well, I wanted to say this, so I'm, observe, then explain. Principle three, resist reshaping your observations so that they support your preferred theology. That happens all the time. And John and I were talking about this last week. Some pastors, we all probably do a little, they have a system of theology that they use to then interpret the Bible instead of getting their theology from the Bible. And so, I know this has to say X, so I have to try to interpret it, massage the text so that it conforms to my preferred theology. And there are some major camps where people read the Bible through the lens of their theology, theological system. And there are many systems. Agreed? On all sides. So principle four, make note of any details that are for any reason especially striking. So in other words, if you come upon problems or details, you know, take some time to try to figure that out. Don't just try to gloss them over. So that's observation. First we observe, then also the context. So that grammatical, historical context. So of the literary context, that would be the grammatical part, is the words, sentences, paragraphs, chapters, the whole Bible that surround and relate to a text. We could call that co-text, you know, co-text, the text around. A lot of errors are pretty silly. Somebody will say, well, the Bible says this. And you want to say, well, read the next verse. And he was making a, you know, a sarcastic remark. You have to read things in their context and know what the whole Bible says. Once again, that remember the three C's: consistently, comprehensively, so that we don't let one text become that proof text that becomes a pretext for that proof text to, you know, to say what we want. The historical context is the culture, customs, languages, beliefs, and history of the author and his original audience. See, that's what takes some work. We tend to read things. We're Americans. And so I flew into Greece, you know, with a Navy, U.S. Navy plane. And the guys met us on the runway and they got ouzo and, you know, hey, welcome to Greece. And nobody was talking to us. Nobody, you know, I just flew in here and landed. And the guy said, you guys are Americans. You're masters of the world. You can do whatever you want. Yeah, masters of the world. That's the joke. Okay. But sometimes we Americans think everybody thinks like we do. So Noah, we know Noah was worried about transgenderism. That was one of his top concerns. Not. So, historical context. So, some principles then now for literary context. Interpret single verses in light of their immediate context, the surrounding verses. Very important. Interpret paragraphs and episodes in light of the paragraphs and episodes and events around them. So, that's sometimes you'll hear me, context determines meaning. I stole it from somebody, but context determines meaning. So sometimes pastors get a Vines, you know, word study book and, you know, look up a Greek word and all that Greek word. And it can mean this, 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 this. And so then we like to pick, oh, that's my favorite meaning because it makes my point here. No, the context should help us to understand what that word means. Just like if you're reading a novel or anything, you know what's going on in this story, so that word you know is going to, you know, be shaped by the context. Principle three, try to determine why your text belongs precisely where it is and nowhere else. That's sort of hard. Like, why did he say that? That seems strange. I don't understand that. Okay, I'll just erase that out of the Bible. And we do that. We come on hard texts that don't seem to make immediate sense, and then we dismiss them. Oh, the Bible has errors. Or we dismiss them. Dangerous. Principle four, look for thematic statements that introduce or interpret an entire section. So the Bible has all these little, what are called pericopes, little, you know, sections, little stories, and usually like a good novel, you'll have a thesis statement, you know, and then at the end, a summary statement. Look for things like that to help you understand what's going on in the story. Then all those details. One that jumps out to me was the judge Ehud. Remember, what was unique about Ehud? See, important. He was left-handed. So what? In that culture, left-handed, the fat king of Moab, Eglon, and when Ehud, you know, came in, you know, you might say, showing him his right hand, you know, I'm safe to come before the king. And then he had with his left hand, he had a knife that sank into, you know, into his belly. Little details like that. I mean, it just brings it alive, but there are reasons for little details. Try to understand why they're there based on what's going on. Principle 5, look for repeated words and phrases. That's a huge one. Anything. If a writer emphasizes a word, he's doing it for a reason. Especially like I used to say, sheepskin was expensive. You didn't want to waste ink on the sheepskin. That's a joke. But, you know, when Paul's writing something, if he talks about righteousness, 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 you know, several times during a little section, you know, a little pericope of, you know, 5 verses, you can bet righteousness is going to be pretty important. Sometimes you'll hear me say that in this section, the word love is mentioned 6 times. You ever noticed? That's why I do that. So love's going to be important. Why that keeps getting repeated. And then principle 6, locate your text in the purpose of its section and the whole book. So in other words, what is the purpose? What is the author trying to say by that detail right there? In that, based on the bigger picture, not just pulling, you know, and that's another thing we preachers are good at. Taking our favorite story about, you know, David and Bathsheba. Oh, we can preach a sermon on, you know, usually it's women parading themselves on the roof. And David's, and he was after God's heart. No, what David was doing was horrific. Kings are supposed to be at war. And he's moping around the castle, you know, the palace, and he's looking down where he shouldn't be, which, you know, the bathtub is going to be on the roof. And so Bathsheba was just doing what was normal. And so David turned that into an object of lust. So you have to know that whole section and what's going on. And then, of course, you know Nathan's response to that. You know, what a great little allegory, if you were, you know, story about, you know, telling David about the sheep. You know, the poor man only had 1 sheep. David said, kill him. And Nathan said, you are that man. So that's literary. Any questions? Okay, that's, you know, and can you see how it takes a little time? You know, if you're actually really studying, you know, meditational Bible reading, always do that. But if you're trying to actually come up with meaning, you know, that's sort of Bible studies, you know, one of my banes. The bane of my Bible study is a bunch of people that get together, they read a verse, and then they pass the microphone around to pool our ignorance. What does this verse mean to you? Oh, it means I should stop watching TV. What? You know, and so, well, to me it means I should stop kicking the dog. I mean, just trying to stay focused on the intended meaning, and we're going to get to significance and application in just a minute. Okay, so historical context. Principle 1, the more we know about the world of the Bible, its background, the better we understand the Bible itself. We Americans, even today, could learn that, understanding cultures. And that's why what John and Peg did, didn't you have to understand Japanese culture, Mongolian culture? You didn't go in there and say, well, in America, we would buy our Big Mac, and then we would, you know, you need to understand cultures. You know, that's become a negative thing when you hear the term cultural appropriation. You know, that the way they mean that is so silly. It's, well, of course I, you know, might enjoy putting on a sombrero and celebrating Cinco de Mayo. That doesn't mean I think I'm Mexican, you know, but that's, we've turned everything into a problem. So studying the background. And so here's a question. What do you think would be some good resources for that? You know, because your Bible doesn't have historical backgrounds usually as far as what's going on in the world, because we're dealing with real people. And there are, well, that's when we get back, Laura, back to empires and God's people. That's exactly what that's about. What was going on in the world, bigger world, and how was that? How was Israel being impacted by that? What are some resources, do you think? A concordance might be better. Is that you, Sharon? That would be good for literary to look up words. But the danger of a concordance, well, actually, a concordance shows you where that word is used throughout the Bible. So you can see how it's used in different contexts as opposed to here's the word, we're going to make the meaning the same throughout. So that's more for literary context. Yeah, good concordance is very valuable. Yeah, I forgot to say that. Thank you. How about historical context?
Contemporary history books at the time.
And that's contemporary is very useful. Unfortunately, if I get the contemporary history book, the 1619 Project, I might get a skewed view of what the offer was. But yeah, contemporary, yeah, and that's good, because then you're getting, we'll say, the secular view, which doesn't always mean it's right, but that's very helpful. And Kelvin, I've always understood or defined history and historiography. You know, history is what happened. Historiography is how we write about what happens. And so then you can get interpretations, and you can read the book on Halsey, you know, and he was a moron for running through the typhoon. Halsey was the greatest admiral ever because he, you know, did whatever. Is that sort of a fair, or how would you give us the proper? There you go.
And then there's historiography, which is the academic study of the preceding.
Okay, that's better. Good.
You do historiography, you're saying, you know, Malcolm Gladwell wrote this, and Josephus wrote this.
Okay, very. That's, listen to him. Don't listen to me.
Kind of had a first person look at what he thought he was doing, but then you're down to, you know, that one little spotlight that he sees. He's a king, but he's a king of a region, and he doesn't have satellite, so he can't really tell what's going on. This is what he did at the time. And those sources, those ancient sources, are few and far between. I mean, you know, they just didn't survive. People didn't write.
And does the king, you think, does he make himself look bad or good? You know, so some of the writings in Egypt, Ramesses or one of the pharaohs that won a great victory against the Hittites. Well, if you go back and study all the sources for the Battle of Kadesh, maybe it wasn't quite so resounding as he was making it sound. So know thy source, but very good. Know, having a balance. Now, for biblical, though, what are some good resources?
One of the things that we title is a Bible dictionary, but it's really kind of an encyclopedia. So you come across something, Kadesh or whatever, and you look that up, and it'll have a paragraph or so that talks about that. Or one of the things that Jan was studying was the Galilean wedding and what that meant and what actually happened then. We have all these traditions and the way things are supposed to be done now, and they had completely different traditions.
When did the Galileans, throw the champagne glass at the fireplace? I never could figure out when that happened. But no, that's exactly, so Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias, but most people probably aren't going to spend the money on that. Commentaries, good commentaries. There's good commentaries and there's bad commentaries. But a good commentary, but that's a lot more than probably most people want. I would suggest a good study Bible. The study Bible that gives you notes and come to me if you want some recommendation, because there's a lot of good study Bibles, but then there's a lot of, the rainbow. Well, that's actually, these doesn't mean what it, rainbow, let's just pretend, rainbow LGBT Bible, study Bible, that's going to be slanted. Okay, so, all right, so, principle two, evaluate the relationship between a writer and his readers. What's going on? What's the context? Look for pointed questions, objections, sharp rebukes, and terms of endearment. So I try to bring those out, especially Paul, when he calls now brethren and sister. Brethren, that's a term of endearment. And so when he says, Now, brethren, stop what you're doing. It's not just Paul saying this. It's encouraging the sheep. And that's good, because a lot of pastors, hopefully I'm not this way, will sit up and say, sort of the Rush Limbaugh, you people. No, we people. This is for all of us. And so understand what's the relationship? Is he totally rebuking wayward people? A lot of the Old Testament prophets did that. But other times it's encouraging fellow brothers and sisters. And then principle three, in historical books, we need to understand the people and their culture. That's what we've been talking about, who acted out the dramas of the Bible. So like Janet's illustration, who were the Galileans that were getting married, and what would their wedding ceremony look like? And there's some just beautiful allegories there sometimes that shows how the wedding at Cana. So what Jesus was doing, why is that just, beautiful? And is there a deeper, what is he doing by changing water into the best wine? There's some theological reasons, that because the purpose of the Gospel of John is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing has life in his name. So all those signs, and the Cana was the first sign there. Seven signs, if you like numbers. Why seven? But seven signs. So Jesus wasn't just making the party better so people could dance better. Although I'm okay with dancing. Jesus would have been too. So maybe he was. But there was a deeper, it wasn't just helping out the embarrassment of the master of the feast. There was a purpose for that particular sign. That's, requires a little digging. All right, we're going to whip through some of these just to get done with this. So that's meaning. So from that, what is significance? Well, that's what the author's meaning says to us today. It's a timeless principle. One of my professors said it's a universal principle that all Christians everywhere should. And so a good example is the ox scoring laws in Exodus 21. Any of you have oxen? So why do I care about that? I want to scratch that out. There's been a lot of people that get rid of that. Andy Stanley is sort of one of them, unfortunately. So what are those ox scoring laws? Well, I'll just summarize it. That's in Exodus 21. If you have an ox, what were oxen used for? So a farm implement, we might say. So in other words, and so if your farm implement is prone to goring people and it happens an accident, there's certain payments and certain what's called a casuistic law for Israel at that Old Testament Israel. That's not directly applicable to us, but the principle of, but if you know your oxen are prone to do that, take care of your machinery, because otherwise you can be held liable. So now that's, sometimes then we expand that into other things that are, good principle, but maybe not the direct application, because it's a farm implement, not just, my pit bull is prone to bite people. I mean, you don't let your pit bull bite people. That's not the same as directly what that significance is. So dangers of significance, dangers of not understanding the significance. And this is, where I really stomp my feet. Not tying the significance to the meaning. That's the, well, what this verse means to me. No, it doesn't mean to you. It means what God says and his, the principle. How can we understand that principle? Because otherwise, like Andy Stanley, the Old Testament, that just doesn't apply to us anymore. Who cares about that? And a lot of preachers don't preach from the Old Testament because that's harder work to get from the meaning to the significance to the application. Allegory, that's another big one. That's how many sermons have you heard about Abraham and just imagine how he was feeling and all that. And I won't chase, there's a squirrel out there, I won't chase this one. So other dangers, there could be others, but for the sake of time. So then application, the ultimate goal. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. I think we better take 4 more minutes and finish this up. Well, you can read it to yourself, but the ultimate goal is application. We want God's word to address our beliefs, our lives, our actions. So Colossians 1 talks about Paul's praying, I want you to understand God's word so that you will obey it, which then God will, if you obey it, God will give you more understanding, which then leads to more obedience. So that's one of the questions we will address in a couple weeks, maturity and sanctification and holiness. When we obey something, it shows we understand it. So that's what Paul is praying for there. Some quotes, Dr. Doriani, the proper goal of interpretation is application. That's the personal part. People prove that they have understood a concept when they apply it to new situations. Okay? Think of a manual to your TV. If you understand the manual, men don't listen to this, men don't read manuals, but you understand it, you can apply it to then how you're going to deal with the TV. Especially in their own lives. So the more we understand and obey God's word, we will get more understanding, and that's 2 weeks from now. talking about biblical wisdom. Then one of my professors, Don Carson, the proper goal of the study of hermeneutics, you know, the science and art of interpretation, is not the accumulation of elite knowledge. See, sometimes we just want to know, show how many Bible verses we know. When I was in Awana back in, I won a prize because I could memorize verses. But that's you know, sort of head knowledge, not wisdom applying it. But the better, it's not the accumulation of elite knowledge, but the better understanding of and obedience to Holy Scripture. That's from, you know, one of the greatest Greek thinkers in the world, I would say. And then the Apostle Paul, all Scripture is God-breathed out, and is useful for teaching, understanding right doctrine, rebuking, you know, the practical aspect of that is correcting bad thinking. The sermon today, we're going to do some of that. Correcting and training in righteousness. Correcting bad behavior, you know, stop doing that. Instructing us how to live more godly lives and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In an illustration, think of a brand new car in the showroom. Man, I know all about that. Look how nice it looks. There's no dust on the car, but look how nice that is. Well, what's the purpose of the car unless you take it out and drive it? Okay, so the dangers of this then, and there's, once again, here's where, not tying application to significance, which is tied to meaning. You know what that's called? Legalism. We pastors are so good at that. Taking a verse, not tying it to the meaning for Israel at the time, and we try to make those verses apply directly to, well, you know, God has convicted me of watching bloody war movies. Just illustration, he hasn't. I like war movies. But, you know, God told me, here we go. God has convicted me of dancing. So if I can't dance, neither can you. So I'm going to preach against dancing, which I regularly do, and you people believe it, I think. But that's called legalism, when we try to make our application everybody else's. You know, maybe some of you do have a, you know, because of your background, have an application, you know, that you just feel convicted not to dance. But for you to insist that other people may have that freedom is called legalism. And that's lots of what are called adiaphora, non-essentials. Okay, that's individual, that's you, that's great. You know, I as a pastor would say, you know, hopefully you rightly understood that, and it's actually because God, through his word, convicted you versus some self-righteous, well, I don't dance because that makes me a better person and God likes me better. Then you're wrong. In fact, Dr. Carson, that Greek, he goes around the world, and over in Europe, they don't have the stigma, we'll say, of the results of the prohibition. So alcohol is not such a big deal over in Europe. And so when he's over there, you know, he's you know, meeting with his colleagues. And then when he comes back to the States, if somebody says, thou shalt not drink alcohol, to make a point, Dr. Carson says, pass the port. Because you're missing the point. And that's legalism, because you probably should drink alcohol, but that's, you know, that's between you and God. Now, if it's self-righteous reasons, you're causing yourself trouble. You know, and of course, there's alcohol can be abused, drugs. Of course, but that's, we have to be careful of that level of self-application legalism. And so then that's imposing our application on others. So what God said, what's the principle? What does God want me to do? Which may not be exactly what God wants you to do. Now, of course, I'll put an asterisk. You know, there's a Bible verse somewhere, thou shalt not murder. I don't know where that is. But, you know, that's pretty clear the meaning. The principle is, don't murder. So the application for me is, I've got to stop being a good Christian bank robber murderer. And I have been. I'm no longer a good movie. We're a good Christian clan. Ku Klux Klan, you remember that chart? You know, but, you know, maybe you don't struggle with killing people with your, you know, with your neighbors that violate your property. But that gets into things like abortion. Okay? Is that murder? I would challenge you to, if you don't think it is. So I personally, not yet, the society hasn't quite convinced me that I can be a woman. But but I don't struggle with abortion. But a young mother that was raped, can you see the tension there? And are there other solutions? And sometimes we in the church don't understand the whole principle, and we're adamant about one particular, you know, particular solution where, you know, there might be another way, adoption, things like that. And that's where the church can do itself wrong. All right, we're finishing then. It's up. And so you've seen, I've put up a picture of a bridge. It's a good way to illustrate a bridge. It's anchored on one side by God's meaning. The bridge spans all cultures, all time. So we have to come up with a principle that is applicable for everybody, because it's just a principle. The actual meaning might be directly applied to Israel, and there's a lot of them, Old Testament Israel, the kosher food laws. That was specifically for Israel. What is the principle? And then on the other end of the bridge is application. Where does it land and where is it grounded in your life? And if any areas of that bridge aren't doing what they're supposed to, you get yourself in trouble. You know, if the bridge doesn't go to the meaning, you know, to God's meaning, it's just floating around in the sky, then that gives us license to twist the word of God. And the principle doesn't span the whole, you know, river. How are we going to get from the direct meaning to Israel to our lives? And if the bridge doesn't connect in our lives, then we never apply it. So, all right, sorry for being late. Two verses, I won't read them. Read Nehemiah 8:8. I can quote it for you. Where Nehemiah, with the restoration, they found the law, they found a copy of God's word. And so for like 4 hours, can you imagine a sermon lasting 4 hours? We're going to try it today. But the priests, so they, it says, they read distinctly from the book, and they gave the sense, and they helped people understand the reading. Each of those Hebrew words, they read distinctly. They translated some of those words, maybe that back then would have been from Hebrew, because the people forgot Hebrew, into Aramaic, into common language. So they read this thing and they gave the sense. They helped them to understand what this means and what the principle is, and they helped people to understand it for their lives. And right after that, if you remember in Nehemiah, the people were convicted of taking all these foreign wives. And so God's word addressed their current problem of mixing God's people, mixing with outsiders. And then in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it also just talks about how Ezra took the word of God, applied it to himself, and then taught statutes in Israel. You know, and that's a good thing for us pastors. Sometimes it's, you people need to learn this when we're the biggest offenders. I can think of, I don't want to name names, like Joel Osteen, or, you know, where they're good about whatever. Well, he's not talking about anything. It's just vacuous. But, you know, where preachers, you know, how many times on the news do you see some preacher was guilty of embezzlement or sexual misconduct? You know, it's usually monies and morals that get pastors, not so much doctrine, because we don't care about doctrine anymore. All right, thank you for, we're 12 minutes late, according to my clock. Any comments or questions? Dangerous, don't do it. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for a word. Help us to rightly understand. Bless us as we go into this main service to bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And also, I'm a big bibliotherapist, if you want a big word. I like books. You know, the Bible doctrine, if anybody doesn't have one, I will buy you one, because that's a good resource to have. And if you have any questions, you know, like Kelvin said, if you really want to get a Bible dictionary,